Okay, Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. And I hope that that last song, even with some distraction, that you were able to make that heartfelt plea to the Lord, show us Christ through the preaching of your word. That's what we desire to see, what we want to see, and I hope what you want to see in the word this morning. Some of you will vividly remember as a young child going to bed and then waking up after an hour or two to severe pain in both of your legs. This happens to about 10 to 20% of children between the ages of 3 and 16 years old. You wake up in the middle of the night and you feel this pain in both of your legs, a sort of dull ache. You might complain about it to your parents. It might last anywhere between 30 minutes to 2 hours. You might have had your parents massage your legs, or you might be vigorously massaging your legs to try to make this weird pain go away. And when you asked your parents, "What's wrong? My legs hurt so much." There's a three-sentence one-liner that many parents have been giving since the year 1823, when the French doctor Marcel Duchamp coined this term to describe what's happening in a child's legs. And so your parents, rolling off their tongue, would say this: "It's growing pains. It's growing pains." Well, modern medicine says they don't know if it's growing pains or what to attribute it to, perhaps an unknown cause. But now we use this well-known phrase, coined in 1823, for all sorts of things. In fact, we use it about organizations, about businesses, about schools, about churches, about cities, and even countries who see such rapid growth that they're not ready with organization, with a structure, with an infrastructure. We might even say that about Highway 1. But today, we are looking at a church in growing pains. This is the first church of the world, the church in Jerusalem, the first ever church. And this first church has already faced many attacks in its infancy, only a few months old. And its first attack was from the outside, the Jewish leadership trying to stop what was happening. The second attack of this church was from the inside, threatening the moral integrity of the church as Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles about how much money they had given. There was a third attack, also from the outside, as the Jewish leadership now beat the apostles with 40 minus one lashes for preaching about Jesus. But today, a fourth attack. A fourth attack by Satan on this first church of the world, only it's more subtle. A much more subtle attack. Because the rapid growth of this first church of the world meant that it was disorganized. The first church of the world was disorganized. And so instead of religious persecution or threatening moral integrity, Satan mounts an attack of distraction. He will now threaten the very mission of the church. And so I want you to watch in these few verses as God's unique solution to these growing pains take shape. And because God cares about his church, its organization, its structure, its administration, its cultural differences, those who are less fortunate in the church, he cares that the church lives in harmony and succeeds in its mission. And so as we come to this text, there's a very simple point that I'd like to give you. It's this: God cares that his church is at peace so his word can increase. God cares that his church is at peace so his word can increase. The title of the sermon this morning is Hellenists versus Hebrews. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 6? Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. All right, well, we have the phrase, in these days, in these days. And as we start chapter 6, we want to ask, in what days? What was happening at this time in Acts 6 that the author, Luke, would start off in these days? Well, it was the days that the church was growing, the days that the church was starting. More importantly, the days that the apostles were being arrested and beaten, in these days. And verse 1 says that in these days, there are two issues going on, two problems perhaps. The first problem is that the church was growing. You see there, the disciples were increasing in number in verse 1. That was the first problem. You say, now, how is that a problem? Well, you'll see how that's a problem, because the second issue in verse 1 is pains. So the first issue is the church is growing, and the second issue is that there are pains. Well, what are the pains? The widows are being neglected. Specific widows are being neglected. And so there's a complaint, a formal complaint brought to the 12 apostles. And who made the complaint? Who brought the complaint? A group called the Hellenists. And the one that the complaint is made about is another group called the Hebrews. And so within this very first church of the world, which is quite large, in fact, perhaps if you were to put this church in today's numbers, it might be the second largest megachurch in North America, a very big church. And within this church, there's two people groups, two major people groups. The first people group in this church is the Hebrews. Those are the ones the complaint was about. The Hebrews spoke Hebrew. They actually spoke Aramaic, an Aramaic derivation of Hebrew. The Hebrews lived in Jerusalem. They lived in close proximity to the temple. They were purists. The Hebrews had not adopted the culture of the outside, which would have been the Greek culture. The Hebrews thought highly of their way of life and their heritage. They spent time regularly worshiping in the temple. The Hebrews. And then the second group of Christians inside the first church of the world, the first mega church of the world, were the Hellenists. The Hellenists, rather than speaking Hebrew, spoke Greek. In fact, they even worshipped in different synagogues than the Hebrews. They worshipped in Greek-speaking synagogues. They didn't live in Jerusalem, but rather the surrounding areas around Jerusalem, or perhaps even other countries. They spoke the Greek language. They lived the Greek culture. They even used a Greek Bible called the Septuagint. And to the Hebrews, they were second-rate Jews. Now, where did these Hellenists come from? How did they arrive? How did they come to be at the first church of the world in Jerusalem? Pentecost. Remember, we're only a few months out from Pentecost, and all these Greek-speaking Jews came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, accepted Jesus as their Savior, and stayed put. And now they have been inducted into the first church of the world. And so there is a complaint. And what is the complaint? That the Hebrews are not feeding the Hellenist widows. The Hebrews in the church are not feeding the Hellenist widows in the church. You see, in verse 1 there, the daily distribution of the food. That comes from Acts chapter 4, where everyone was selling their possessions and their land, and they were laying it at the feet of the apostles, much like Ananias and Sapphira did. And then the apostles were distributing it to everyone as they had need. Part of that distribution would have gone to the Hebrew and the Hellenist widows, but the Hellenist widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. You say that might not seem so bad, but it was, because in that day there was no social safety net for widows. There was no EI, there was no pension, there was no income assistance, there were no food banks, there was no housing assistance, there was nothing. The widows starved. if they didn't get food. Well, how did this happen? How did it come to be that these Hellenist widows are getting overlooked? Well, as I said, the attack that's coming today is much more subtle. It's an attack of disorganization as this fledgling church grows by leaps and bounds almost overnight. Those in charge of the distribution of the food quite likely were the Hebrews. Now you say, were the Hebrews doing this on purpose? Did they dislike the Hellenist Jews so much that they maliciously stopped feeding their widows? I doubt it. And I doubt that because you'll see later that the church comes together quite nicely and makes a decision and they're all happy together. And so I doubt it was malicious, but likely with a cultural divide and a language barrier and the rapid growth of a church without email lists and WhatsApp text threads. Some of the Hellenist widows that didn't speak Hebrew didn't get fed. That's likely what was happening. And so the Hellenists bring in the apostles, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." All right, the full number of the disciples, the whole church, all the Hebrews, all the Hellenists, everyone. By the way, this verse is one of the verses where we get the idea of church membership. Now, church membership is here is not like it is today with membership classes and voting and these sorts of things. We don't really know exactly what it was like. They didn't really need a formal process of church membership because, frankly, if you got baptized as a Jew in the pools right outside the temple and you were willing to identify with the apostles who just took 40 minus one lashes, that was your membership class. But you can see here, they knew who was who. They knew who was part of the church, and so they summoned the full number of the disciples. And so there must have been some kind of role, some kind of record of who was who, else how would they know which widows to feed? And so when it comes to the idea of church membership, you look at the Word of God, and you just simply determine wise, practical, functional, useful ideas. Who gets to vote? How do you run a meeting? Orderly decision making. And that's what we see this church doing. And so the apostles here in verse 2 have a dilemma. They make this statement, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." I want you to notice this phrase. Mark it down in your mind. Preaching the word of God. Preaching the word of God. That was the apostles' mission. It was their God-given mission and duty. They had to do it. In fact, that's the very thing that they were disobeying the Sanhedrin over, preaching the word of God. And so, this is the first of three times that you'll see this phrase, the word, in this passage. And Satan now mounts his attack through these growing pains, stirring up a cultural divide in the church in order to do what? In order to pull the apostles away from their God-given mission of preaching the word. Do you see the attack? And yet the apostles say, no, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Satan wants to stop the preaching of Jesus any way that he can. And if he couldn't do it through the Sanhedrin, and if he couldn't do it through inward strife of Ananias and Sapphira, now he'll create a cultural divide, a language barrier, a problem of factions within the church. so that now the apostles have to deal with something else. What does it mean to serve tables? Well, it's not being a waiter or a waitress. It's a category of ministry. They shouldn't be in charge of things like the doling out of daily food. Why not? Because they're above it? Oh, certainly not. Frankly, friends, I'd rather be in charge of doling out the daily food than be an apostle, though they're the ones with the position that is not enviable at all, as they still have scars and perhaps even wounds on their backs and stomachs from the lashing that they just took. No, they're not above serving others. But it's not their role. It is not their God-given role. Their role is to preach. And friends, if they take charge of feeding these widows, they can't preach the word. Now, this position that the apostles were in, it's similar to the role of a pastor. Now, if you look at Acts, there's no pastors yet. It doesn't appear that there are pastors here in this first church of the world. This is the only church that exists. And pastors or elders haven't been set up yet. Why? Because they're novices, and you can't set up a novice as a pastor. And so the apostles here are the ones acting in a pastoral role. And so they're acting as the 12 elders or overseers of the church. Well, what is the role of a pastor? If I were to ask that question to you in a one-on-one conversation and I said, what's the role of a pastor? I would guess that most of you, some of you might have other clever answers, but I would guess that just most of you would probably just spit out preaching. Right? That's what most people think of. That's what most kids think of, going to church and the pastor preaches and he only works one day a week, right? Preaching. Well, that is. That's the primary role of the pastor. Timothy was commanded by Paul to preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Nothing's beneath a pastor. I will sweep floors and clean toilets and serve tables. That's not the point, but as the church grows, there are more responsibilities that the pastor has to choose between doing or preaching. And the pastor must preach. The pastor cannot not fulfill his duty to preach. And that's the problem. That's the problem that they're facing here. The apostles can't not preach. They must. And so we have a complaint. These Hellenist widows aren't eating. And we have a dilemma. Well, we can't do anything about it because we're supposed to preach. And so then, what is the solution? Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so the solution is, let's get some help. I'm going to read a few verses from the book of Numbers in chapter 11. If you'd like to go there with me, you can, or you can just listen. The words won't be on the screen. Numbers chapter 11. And I just want you to listen to this passage and see if you can see any eerie similarities to what we find here in Acts chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. All right, Numbers chapter 11, verse 10. Listen, please. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." A complaint a problem. Moses can't do it all. It's threatening to tear the nation of Israel, God's people, apart. Verse 16 of Numbers 11. Verse 16 of Numbers 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Men to bear the burden. Men to bear the burden. There's a problem. Moses can't do it all by himself, threatening to tear the nation apart. He says, kill me. Solution? Men to bear the burden. Men to come in and serve. And what do we see in verses 3 and 4 of Acts chapter 6? Pick out from you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. 7 men to help. Now notice who was supposed to pick these 7 men. It wasn't the apostles. These 7 men were quite likely, very likely, the first deacons of the first church of the world. Now, there's one topic in churches that people disagree on. And that's the topic of church governance, church polity, okay? How a church should be run. And you have all kinds of different ideas about it. And so you have an elder-run church where the elders make all the decisions. You have an elder-led church where the elders make some of the decisions. The congregation makes some of the decisions. You have a pastor-run church where the pastor makes all the decisions. A pastor-led church where the pastor makes some of the decisions and the congregation makes some of the decisions. You have congregational-run churches where the congregation decides everything. And I'm not here to get into that topic this morning or pick a side. I'm just trying to help you understand the landscape. But I do want you to notice that the apostles didn't choose the deacons. The people chose the deacons. The congregation, the membership, chose the deacons. Each year, and Lord willing, if God doesn't return by February of 2025, all of you who are members here will choose deacons. Each year, the congregation votes for deacons. Well, what are the qualifications of these 7 men? Just any 7 men in the church to come help feed the widows? No. Verses 3 and 4 give qualifications. The first qualification that's given is good repute, a good reputation. Interestingly enough, that's one of the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. There is also a deaconal qualification that a deacon should be dignified. Dignified. In other words, go out and pick the Gamaliels of the church. Those that are highly esteemed, those that are well thought of, those that have a good reputation, not just any men. But there's a second qualification here. It's an interesting one. These 7 men amongst the thousands of people need to be full of something. 2 things, actually. Full of the spirit and wisdom. Full of the spirit and wisdom. Now, that's a tough phrase. Because it could be just a spiritual fruit of the Spirit. As in Ephesians 5:18, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit would control our lives such that we would walk by the Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh. And so it could be that the congregation is merely supposed to look amongst themselves and find 7 men who exhibit the fruits of the Spirit and are not giving occasion to the flesh. Or it could be something more. And for the something more, we can look back to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9, and we read this, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." Perhaps something more. Perhaps that's a clue that it's something more. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, "And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then when we reach Acts chapter 7, we'll read in verse 55 of Stephen, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, we've gone over the fact when we were in Acts chapter 2 that there are two acts of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. One of those is the indwelling of the believer. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer and never leaves. And then there's also the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not promised or commanded to each believer, but we do see it throughout God's word. We see the filling of the Holy Spirit coming very specifically on certain people, but not everyone. And we see the filling of the Holy Spirit happening temporarily, but not permanently. And so if you think of the people that were given tasks to build the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit came upon them, filled them to be able to do that task. And once that task was complete, presumably that filling was no longer needed. You saw the Spirit coming upon men like Samson. The Spirit could leave Samson and he could be captured. And then the Spirit could fill him again such that he could destroy the place that he was in and thus kill the Philistines. Peter, when he preached, was said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you remember the disciples prayed for boldness and there was an earthquake and they were filled with the Spirit and they received boldness. And so the filling of the Spirit, friends, listen to this, the filling of the Spirit is something you can see and verify. And so likely this qualification is that. These are men who you can't miss. They have been filled with the Spirit such that they manifest it, they exhibit it. You say, how? Your clue is next week's sermon, starting in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, okay? That these men, being filled with the Spirit, exhibited that. They manifested it. They showed it. You could see it. And your clue is Acts chapter 6, verse 8. That's all I'll say on that. We'll get to that next time. They were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They were men who exhibited a wisdom, perhaps even like that of Solomon's, that you could see, that you could almost measure, that you could almost quantify. It was plain to all. And so these are the qualifications. Good reputation, filled with the Spirit and wisdom, go and appoint them. And so the membership appointed the deacons. Now, do we know these are deacons? Do we know that Acts chapter 6 was the first deacons? I say yes. I'll give you three reasons why. The first reason is Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. It uses the word that is has the root word of the word deacon, diakonein, which means to serve. What was their job description? What was the job description of these seven men? To serve tables. That's what they're being appointed for, to serve. Specifically, to serve Hellenist widows' food. Reason two, this seems to be a formal position. They're calling it an appointment to a duty. Perhaps you might call it an office. There is no other office that fits this criteria in Scripture. This is not the role of pastor. This is not the role of evangelist. This is not the role of prophet. And so there is no other office that fits. Number three, if Acts chapter 6, listen to this, is not deacons, then we're lost as to where deacons come from. Really, we are. If Acts 6 is not deacons, we're lost as to what deacons are and where they came from. Because there's only one other mention of deacons, well, two, but one is in the beginning of Philippians that just says, with the elders and deacons, okay? That doesn't help us a whole lot, other than that we know it's an office. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the only other mention of deacons, and those are just qualifications. And it's just the word deacons. It doesn't tell us the origin of them. It doesn't tell us what they're supposed to do. It's just deacons. And so what's missing? If Acts chapter 6 is not deacons, then what's missing? The role of a deacon. What are they supposed to do? Who are these people? Where did this thing start? And so I contend that Acts chapter 6 is the origin of the first seven deacons of the first church of the world. Now notice in verse 4 that the membership is supposed to appoint deacons. And what is it that the apostles are going to do? They're going to preach the word. This is now the second time that we see the word here in this passage. And so their role is reiterated, prayer and the word. And so these apostles are not pastors, but this sets up the role of a pastor as we transition through the book of Acts. Pastors should be devoted to prayer and the word. In fact, one of the qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy 3 is that they be able to teach. Why? Why should they be able to teach? Because in this case, they have the same role as the apostles, to preach the word. And so membership, you go pick out some men, seven of them specifically, who are of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit, so those Hellenist widows could be fed. In the meantime, we'll continue praying and preaching the word. And so twice now we see that the devil's not going to get his way. The distraction through growing pains isn't working. The apostles have a plan. Now what will these Hellenists and Hebrews do? Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Do you see that? It pleased the whole gathering. Now that tells me there wasn't a lot of malice going on between these two groups in the church. I mean, one suggestion by the apostles, all right, here's how we'll solve the problem. Everybody come together. I need you guys to appoint seven men, got to be good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And it pleased the whole gathering. You see that? It pleased the Hebrews. It pleased the Hellenists. It pleased the whole gathering. Everyone was happy with this solution. And so I doubt that the Hebrews, who were likely in charge of doling out the daily distribution to the widows, were saying, we're going to leave off the Hellenist widows and make them starve. Likely it was just disorganization. It was lack of communication. The church grew too fast. It was growing pains. And so this solution comes in. Maybe everyone's mind goes back to Numbers 11, and it pleased the whole gathering. Everyone agreed. Friends, this is the first business meeting of the church. And they've solved the problem. Like, this isn't a Sunday service. This is a business meeting. Hey, we have a problem. People aren't getting fed. Okay, you need to choose seven men. You pick them. And everyone's happy. And so the Hebrews and the Hellenists together selected the seven men. Now, I want you to notice something about these names. Now, you might not know this just by reading them, but all these names are Greek. Every single one of them. There's not a Hebrew name in here of these seven men. Greek names. Interesting, right? Who should they pick to be in charge of the Hellenist widows' food distribution when the Hebrew widows are clearly already covered? How about seven Hellenist men? Might work out well. They might speak the same language. They might be able to oversee that. And so all Greek. We don't know much about most of these men, but we do know Stephen. Frankly, you probably know Stephen as less of a deacon and more as a martyr, right? And we see his qualifications here in verse 5. Verse 5 says that he was a man full of faith. He was a man who trusted in God. But he was also, look, full of the Holy Spirit. Now again, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, I believe this was a special filling that he had. I want you to also notice that this qualification, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, does not continue into 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so this likely was a temporary qualification in this first church of the world as we transition into the church. Now, we also know Philip. We know Stephen. We know Philip. Stephen becomes a martyr. Philip becomes an evangelist. Philip becomes an evangelist. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. In other words, he's no longer one of the seven. He's now an evangelist. Now, these other four names, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas. My autocorrect literally changed Parmenas to Parmesan when I was writing this sermon. Other than that, we do not know much about these men. But we do get a little detail about this last one, Nicholas. I think it's an important detail. He was a proselyte. You know what that is? It means he was a converted Jew. It means he wasn't originally a Jew. It means he became a Jew, a proselyte. But we also know where he's from. He's from Antioch. Antioch. Now, Antioch today is in modern-day Turkey, but back then, it was Greece. He's a Greek man who wasn't a Jew. Interesting that the first church of the world, even with this contention between Hellenists and Hebrews, that they picked someone who wasn't even originally a Jew to be one of these seven. Frankly, of all these men, Nicholas might have needed those tongues at Pentecost more than anyone to understand the gospel message. Maybe he was one of the original 3,000 that got saved at Peter's first sermon. And so they put the Hellenist men in charge. So the membership of the church makes this decision, and then they present them to the apostles, and the apostles confirm them through the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. There's a lot here, folks. I almost warned you before this that this is more of a teaching sermon and you need to put on your thinking caps. I feel like you probably figured that out by now. We're going somewhere with it, though. Don't worry. But there's just a lot of little things to deal with in this passage. Really important and very wonderful things. The laying on of hands. The laying on of hands has a rich history through the Old Testament. It was used by Joseph to give a blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48. It was used to transfer the guilt of an individual to an animal, sending it into the wilderness in Leviticus 1:4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It was a transfer of responsibility and the spirit and power from Moses to Joshua by the high priest Eleazar in Numbers 27:23, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed him through Moses. It was used for healing and filling of the Spirit in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit." It was used for commissioning to a duty or an office. Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It was used for gifting in ministry and commissioning of a pastor in 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And so, the apostles lay their hands on these seven deacons, likely as a confirmation or approval by the apostles to their new duty, to their new office. Friends, the complaint has been ironed out. The apostles' dilemma of not being able to preach the word has been solved. And so what of Satan's attack through growing pains? Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many priests became obedient to the faith. And Satan comes for a fourth attack through growing pains. And God says, no. The word increased. We see this phrase three times throughout Acts. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Friends, that means the word went out, the gospel went out, and it took root. Think of the parable of the soils, the word going out, falling on good soil and increasing. And in case you hadn't noticed or been counting, this is our third time that we see the word of God. Friends, what was being neglected? The preaching of the word. What did the deacons free the apostles up to do? Preach the word. What happened as a result of the deacons? The word was preached and it increased greatly. The disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem. I don't know how big this church was. I've been trying to count as we go through Acts here. I don't know if you've been trying to count as well. I mean, it started with 120, and then you had 3,000 in one sermon, and then you had this phrase that said, day by day, they're being added to the church, and then you have 5,000 men specifically in Peter's next sermon, and then more and more people are getting saved, so we don't even know how many days are going by or how many people are getting saved each day. And now you have this, the disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem. I mean, I'm thinking if we're counting, it's probably safe to say that we're at 25,000, maybe 40,000 believers in Jerusalem in just a few months. And then this amazing detail about one tribe specifically, the priests, the Levites. And God reaches right into the Levite tribe and he just starts saving priests. Amazing. The ones who you would think would be so staunch, the ones who you would think would be on the side of the Sanhedrin, and the priests are coming. You remember John the Levite Baptist? John the Baptist? John the Baptist's dad might have been a priest, and here come the priests. Satan comes to attack, and priests get saved, a great many of them. Amazing. They became obedient to the faith. Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Become obedient to the gospel. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And so just like we saw in chapter 5, our response to the gospel is described as being obedient. Friends, that means the gospel is a command. The gospel is a command. And so I'll just throw this out there. Have you been obedient to the gospel? Meaning, have you believed it? Have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you're disobedient. You say, I don't believe the Bible. That's okay. You're still disobedient. You have to obey the gospel. It's a command. By not believing in Jesus, you are being disobedient to God. And I would just invite you, implore you to be obedient to the gospel, just like these disciples in Jerusalem were, just like these priests were. He will punish your disobedience, but let me tell you something. There are tears in his eyes when a child obeys. You say, how do you know? Look at Jesus weeping over his friend Lazarus, looking out over Jerusalem and saying, oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a mother hen does her chicks and you would not? And the intimacy of that statement. I would implore you to come to Christ this morning if you have not. If you've not placed your faith in Christ and believed that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose from the dead for you, as we sang about this morning, come to him. Come be obedient to the faith, obedient to the gospel. It is a joyful place of service to our King. Well, friends, I want to thank you for your good attention. Next time, we're going to see the effect of these deacons being filled with the Spirit. We're going to home in on one specific deacon, and we're going to watch him face persecution. But I want to ask you, we've covered a lot of ground, a lot of little tidbits and things that we've talked about, and how do we tie them together? Are you having trouble tying them together in your mind? What do we learn from this? You say, oh, I guess a lot of things. God cares about widows, and he wants pastors to be devoted to the word, and he wants local churches to make decisions about deacons, and he wants men serving the church who are faithful men, and he uses an obedient church to spread the word. Maybe it's a little challenging to thread the needle here, to find the main point. Can I give you the bird's eye view? Can we break it down to this? God cares about his church. God cares about his church. God cares that his church is at peace so his word can increase. You look here this morning and you see that God wants a harmonious church. God wants a church that loves each other. God wants a church that solves problems. God wants a church that can solve those problems so that they can stay on mission, the mission of preaching the word in the world. And so where does that leave you? How should you respond to this? Great, wonderful. God cares about his church. Can I go now? Is that all? No, friends, would you leave here rejoicing that God cares about you? Specifically, individually, just like he cared about those Hellenist widows that everybody had seemingly forgotten. He cares about you. Each of you individually. He cares about this local church. Gospel Fellowship, he cares about this local church. But second, I want to ask you to do this. Would you be committed to walking in harmony with your brothers and sisters, just like these Hellenists and Hebrews, who maybe were verses, were now joined together? Would you be committed, please, to solving problems in this church in a godly way? Would you be committed to God's prescriptions of how a church should operate, not man's? And so I leave you with this. May our goal be that the word of God may be preached faithfully and increase mightily such that the disciples will multiply greatly. God cares that his church is at peace so his word can increase. Let us pray. Father, what a joy to see you stop the devil at every turn. What a joy just to watch you as you say, no, I'm setting this up. And God, we praise you that you have sustained the church now for these 2,000 years, that you've sustained its organization and its structure. We thank you that here in this church, you've given us godly men to serve as deacons. We thank you for these people who as even I watch, they solve problems together, are kind to one another. We thank you for keeping our church from division and from factions. God, you care about us individually. And you want us to live in harmony because you have a mission for us, and that's to spread the word. And so, God, I pray that we would. In Christ's name, amen.